My hope is built on nothing less, right? Christ alone, cornerstone, that's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, this is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace. We've been moving through Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul defends the character of God, specifically God's faithfulness. Can God be trusted to do what He says? Will God be faithful to His promises to Israel? That second question, very important for us this morning. To this point, Paul has explained what God's promises do not mean for Israel. But they do not guarantee salvation for all of Abraham's physical descendants. Why? Because God has always chosen some from among Israel to be His true people. Romans 9, Paul emphasized the sovereignty of God. For God chose us before the creation of the world for salvation. He chose us according to the purpose of His will. He chose us to the praise of His glorious grace. And then you move on to the balance of that in Romans chapter 10. For if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And that balance of sovereignty and responsibility in those two chapters. Now Romans chapter 11, Paul sets out to explain what God's promises do mean for Israel. You know, today we live in a day of broken promises. We all experience them, whether in marriage and family or business, politics, across all different areas of life. Men and women of integrity are hard to find. I recently read the story of a couple from Oregon. Planned one of those barn weddings, a beautiful barn wedding, so people are so into today. And they were met with great disappointment, though, when out of the 40 guests who had RSVP'd, only 5 showed up. I just sent chills down the spine of anyone planning a wedding this summer. Chandler in Ireland, I am sorry for that. Bride even made personal contact with 25 of the people, reached out to them personally. They assured her they would be there, but they didn't come. Disappointing reception entrance was caught on video, later posted to TikTok. 12 million views, 20,000 comments. Bride expressed her feelings about that moment. Just makes me think, why? What did we do? Am I that bad of a person? What did my husband ever do to deserve any of this? Why couldn't we matter enough for people to show up? Right, very few people can be trusted in this world, and we know who they are in our own personal lives. Very few people can be trusted, but God can, right? God can always, always be trusted. As I've repeated a million times in our Wednesday night study, which we just wrapped up, God of our fathers, God is a covenant-making God, and He is a covenant-keeping God. God will always do what He promises to do. He never fails to do what He says, which brings us to the timeless principle of our text this morning. Romans 11 and verses 1 through 12 will be our text. Here's the principle. God can be trusted to keep His promises. God can be trusted to keep His promises. The next portion of Paul's letter here in Romans chapter 11 begins with a question. It's really a logical question that arises from his teaching in the last chapter, which we wrapped up obviously in our last time together. The question is this: has God rejected His people? Has God rejected Israel? Legitimate question. It's a very legitimate question, and the faithfulness of God is at stake as we answer that question. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, right, that unconditional covenant that God made to Abraham. This is what God said to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Go to the next chapter of Genesis. Genesis 13, God says to Abraham, Lift up your eyes, Abraham. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Fast forward a little bit further in Genesis, and God gives the specific boundaries from the south in Egypt to the north in Assyria, from the Mediterranean, the west, to the Euphrates River in the east. God promised to make Israel a great nation, to bless them so that they could be a blessing to all nations, to other nations. But Israel failed in that role in blessing the other nations because they failed to, as we saw last week, pursue righteousness by faith. They rejected God's covenant in favor of a man-made, a false religion. Never became the people that God truly wanted them to be. And so in Paul's day, and still today, it appears as if that covenant that God made to Abraham, that unconditional covenant, is in jeopardy. To resolve that problem, that difficulty, some have suggested that the church, that's us, has replaced Israel. In other words, the spiritual descendants of Abraham will receive the covenant blessings instead of Abraham's physical descendants. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is true that the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church, experience every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. But God hasn't forsaken His people. God has not forsaken His covenant people, Israel. They've simply been set aside according to His eternal purpose for a season. It's temporary, and I'll explain as we move through the text today. Paul calls on 5 witnesses to prove that God still has a plan for Israel. Still had a plan for Israel in Paul's day, still has a plan for Israel today. The first is the witness of Paul. So Paul himself, he points to himself as living proof. Hey, I'm an example that God has not forsaken His people, that God has not given up on His people. Look at verse 1, Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Let's stop there. We talked about this last time. Israel stumbled over the great stone being Christ, the stone that God had placed in their path. They rejected the gospel of grace and they pursued a righteousness of their own by work. So Paul asks here, has God rejected His people? That word reject, a strong word, means to thrust away from oneself. Has God thrust Israel away from Himself? The form of that question expects a negative answer. And Paul states it negatively, very emphatically, by no means. There it is again, right? That phrase that Paul keeps repeating. Strongest objection in the Greek language. By no means. God forbid. May it never be. Depending on which translation you're using today. It's unthinkable that a God who is faithful and true could ever break a promise, could ever reject His people. Despite Israel's disobedience, God has not forsaken them. Paul says, I'm living proof. He says, for I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That kind of rings a bell with us. We think of that description that Paul gave in Philippians chapter 3, very reminiscent. Verses 5 and 6 on the screen, Paul says, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? Paul had the perfect Jewish pedigree. And he was so committed to a righteousness by works that he persecuted anyone who thought otherwise. But everything changed on that day when he was traveling along the road to Damascus, stopped in his tracks, that light shone down from heaven. I have seen the light, as we just heard in that beautiful song, the Halls Ridge Boys. Rather than stumble over Christ, Paul believed the gospel and he became a new man, a new creation in Christ. And the new man got a new name, Paul, which means humble. Listen to how he viewed his pedigree after coming to know Christ. He continues on, Philippians 3 on the screen, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, all those things that he had just spoken of in those previous verses, his pedigree, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Don't miss this. Here's the gospel again. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God hasn't given up on Israel. Look, I'm living proof, Paul says. I'm a Jew and I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. There's hope for Paul, the chief of sinners. Then there's hope for every Jew. There's hope for every Gentile as well. No one is beyond grace. And Paul says it here in his own words. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember that term foreknew carries us back to the Old Testament where foreknowledge or knowing means God's choice of a people. God chose Israel in a special way out from among the nations. God will not reject the people he has chosen. I've got to go back to the golden chain again. Romans chapter 8. Do you remember the golden chain that cannot be broken? It's absolutely incredible. It begins with foreknowledge. That word I just used. God's choice to set his special love on a people. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. That he predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he predestined, he also called. He summoned them to salvation. Those whom he called, he also justified. He declared them righteous by faith. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're in Christ, it's as good as done this morning. Your glorification will indeed be certain. One day it will happen. God is faithful to his promises. That golden chain can never, ever be broken. God has not forsaken his people. Why? Because God had not forsaken Paul. That's the witness of Paul. But Paul not only calls himself as a witness, also the witness of Elijah. The story that Paul quotes from is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. What can I tell the story for you so you get a feel for the context from which Paul pulls this quote? The Israelites had exchanged in that day, King Ahab, they'd exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image of the rain god, that false god, God of the Canaanites being Baal. Elijah was sent by God to confront Baalism, which had crept into Israel. The Bible says King Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. Even built a temple for Baal in Samaria. He and his wife Jezebel, they persecuted anyone who did not follow their idolatrous lead. As a result, God cursed the land through Elijah. God brought judgment on his people in that way. There was no rain for 3.5 years. You talk about humiliation for King Ahab, for his wife Jezebel, for the prophets of Baal, the so-called rain god. No rain in the land for 3.5 years. In response to this humiliation, they slaughtered the prophets of Yahweh. That's the prophets of the one true and living God of Israel. Then that epic showdown. You remember that from 1 Kings. The epic showdown. All the people of Israel gathered at Mount Carmel and Elijah addresses them. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Then he issued the challenge. Challenge to the 450 prophets of Baal. Choose a bull, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. I'll do the same. You call on the name of your God, I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is the true God. Prophets of Baal, you're up first. Right? They prepare the offering. They call on their God all day long from morning all the way to noon, but no answer. Elijah mocks them. Remember that? Right? Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's on vacation. Perhaps he's sleeping. What do? They cry out all the more, even cutting themselves, which was their custom. Still no answer. Once it was absolutely clear that the prophets of Baal had failed, Elijah prepared his altar, put the offering on it, soaked the bull, soaked the wood three times over. And then he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back. You know the end of the story, right? Immediately, fire falls from heaven, consuming the burnt offering. Not just the burnt offering, but the wood and the stones and the dust and the water. The people see it and they fall down on their faces. They cry out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah seizes those wicked prophets, has them slaughtered, and then he prays for rain. And suddenly there is this torrential downpour of rain. Ahab and Jezebel, further humiliated, more angry and dangerous than ever. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah with this threat. You're going to be dead within 24 hours, Elijah. Understandably, Elijah's afraid and he runs and he hides. That's the context of this quote from 1 Kings 19. Look at our text, the second part of verse 2. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, Paul says. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We'll stop there. In the solitude of the wilderness, Elijah laments his fate here. I am alone. I alone am left. And they seek my life. It's probably really resonated with Paul. Paul felt most likely a bit like Elijah. Things seemed hopeless. Was he the only faithful Jew remaining? We read down through 1 Kings, God assures Elijah, Elijah, I'm working out my plan. I'm working out my plan for Israel. I'm working out my plans for the nation. I'm setting into motion a series of events that will bring the judgment of these wicked leaders and also eliminate the majority of rebellious people in Israel. God would preserve no less than 7,000 Hebrews who refused to bow the knee to Baal. They would inherit the covenant promises. Paul found new hope in that truth from the story of Elijah. In his own words in our text, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Right? Elijah thought he was all alone, but there were 7,000 others. So it was in Paul's day. A remnant had received Jesus, embraced Him as Messiah, and their number was greater than it seemed. So it is today. Many Jews have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, and the number continues to be greater than we might think. There's hope for Israel. That hope rests in the character of God. Right? God is always faithful to His promises. Stuart Briscoe explained it this way. These people were part of the unfailing remnant which runs like a thread through the bewildering tapestry of Israel's history. At times highly visible as the children of faith, at others practically lost from sight in the apostasy of the nation, but always surviving, because God, having chosen by His grace that Abraham would be the father of all that believe, is committed to seeing that His line is not broken. A little application for us. Today you might feel like you're all alone, right? That the whole world is against you. Look around in here this morning, right? Look across this sanctuary. You're not the only one, right? You're not in this alone. We're all in this together. God does His best work through a remnant. That's been true in Israel's history. It's been true in the history of the church. It's true today for us. God does His best work through a remnant. That word grace in our text appears four times in two verses, verses 5 and 6. I know this keeps echoing in this sanctuary over and over and over again. Salvation isn't based on good works. It is not based on good works, not based on spiritual worthiness, not based on racial descent. It's solely based on grace. Grace, 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 grace. Four times Paul repeats that word in these verses. Paul echoes this teaching later on in his writings, his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 on the screen. He urges believers, don't be ashamed of the Lord, our text here, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Right? If election to salvation is based on works, then God is no longer free in His choice, and grace is no longer grace. What was the struggle of the first century Jew? Paul's explained it so far in the letter, to depend on certain things. To depend on their birth into a certain nation. To depend on circumcision. To depend on obedience to the law for salvation. What's the temptation for the modern Gentile American? Most of us gathered here this morning, we're tempted to trust in similar things, right? Birth into a certain country. Birth into a certain Christian family, maybe baptism or confirmation, church attendance, acts of service. Titus 3:5 says, but God saves us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy, right? Because of His grace. Salvation solely based on the grace and the mercy of God. Let's move on to the third witness, the witness of Moses. Paul kind of returns to a theme that he touched on early in the first chapter and then later on in chapter 9. That's judicial hardening. A really difficult topic, a difficult theme. Romans 9, he said this, God has mercy on whomever He wills and He hardens whomever He wills. And none of us wants to go back to Romans 9 today, do we? But we have to with this hardening text. That Hebrew word for harden, you look back at Exodus 4 through 14, you might remember I taught about this. 20 times that word for harden, the Hebrew word for harden, appears there. It's stated three different ways. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 20 different times that word harden is used. And we said ultimately God allowed Pharaoh to pursue the wicked, evil desires of his own heart. Look with me at our text, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. What was Israel seeking there? In verse 7, Paul's already talked a lot about that. They were seeking righteousness, but they were seeking it in the wrong way. They were trying to obtain it by works rather than by faith. Paul says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In secular Greek, that word hardened was used for a callus, sometimes used of a bone that had been broken and then healed, hardening in that sense, in the secular sense. But in the New Testament, the word carries a spiritual significance. It means to make stubborn. Kind of implies a resistance to the will of God. God hardened the majority of Jews in Paul's day. Why? Because they persisted in pursuing works as a means of righteousness rather than faith. Paul writes, as it is written, verse 8, kind of signals another quotation from the Old Testament. As it is written here. The first part of verse 8 from Isaiah 29:10, the rest from Deuteronomy 29:4. Paul keeps on proving, hey, listen, my teaching here about the gospel, it's consistent with Old Testament scripture. This continually, quote after quote, repeatedly goes to the Old Testament to support his teaching. Moses' words here in Deuteronomy, they come at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Remember how God rescued Israel, delivered them from slavery in Egypt, providentially provided for them, protected them, cared for them. But what did they do? They complained and resisted and rebelled against God. You might remember the story. They reached the border of Canaan and they send 12 spies into the land to check out the promised land, the God land promised to them by God. Majority report of 10 men, pessimistic. Minority report of 2 men, optimistic. Because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief, they believed the majority report, that pessimistic report. And as a result, God disciplined the nation. And you know the story. A journey that should have taken 40 weeks took 40 years. An entire generation died in the wilderness, the exception of 2, right? The minority, Joshua and Caleb. The Lord's discipline affected all Israel, including the remnant. But it accomplished 2 important things. It was accomplishing 2 important things in Paul's day, continues to accomplish 2 important things today. To the elect, it demonstrates God is faithful to care for His covenant people. To the rest, it provides opportunity to repent and believe. To repent and believe. Same is true today. But if anyone hears the truth and refuses to repent and believe, I appreciate the Halls Ridge Boys' introduction to their song, "Come to Christ, See the Light." Otherwise, the time may come when you are no longer able to respond because of a spiritual hardness. Paul says God gave the Israelites a spirit of stupor because they failed to use their eyes and their ears to see and to hear the grace and the glory of the true God. You know, it's possible to sit under the preaching of God's Word week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and still not be able to see or to hear the grace and the glory of God in the gospel, for your heart to remain untouched, for your heart to remain unchanged. F.B. Meyer compared that process to how a lake freezes. Listen to how he said it. At first, the process can be detected by none but a practiced eye. Then there is a thin film of ice. You understand what he's saying about the heart here. There's a thin film of ice, so slender that a pin or needle would fall through. At length, it will sustain a pebble. And if winter still holds its unbroken sway, a child, a man, a crowd, a cart will follow. We are hardened through the steps of an unperceived process. That's a good analogy there. Jesus explained to his disciples one time why he taught in parables. Listen to what he said. He said, "Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." But he says to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I thought of that solemn warning from the author of Hebrews I'm going to put it on the screen. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Man, what a warning. God can save you today. He can save you from that condition of hardness in your heart. As Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Right? Do not harden your heart. Repent and believe the gospel while you still may. Let that pin fall through that thin layer of ice, so to speak. God wants to remove that heart of stone from all of us. He wants to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He wants to save us by grace through faith in the gospel of Christ. May that be our cry. Cry for ourselves, our cry for our own families, our friends, our culture. May it be our cry for Israel as well. That today they would hear His voice. Paul has called on witnesses, himself, Elijah, Moses, fourth witness, the witness of David. This is interesting. David quotes an imprecatory psalm here. Psalm 69, an imprecatory psalm. They're the zealous, righteous prayers of believers that God might bring about His judgment on the wicked, on their enemies. This one's from David. Look at verse 9 of our text. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. From Psalm 69 again, David is lamenting his unjust treatment. He says this in Psalm 69, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Then he cries out to God in Psalm 69, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Then he prays for judgment, which is quoted here in our text. Find it here. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. A person's table was a person's place of safety. A person's place of safety. But David in the Psalm and Paul here in Romans 11 basically says the table of the ungodly is a snare. In the context of Israel, Paul has this in mind. Most likely, God's blessings on the nation of Israel should have guided them to Christ, to the place of safety. Remember, we said this before, to them belong the patriarchs and the covenants and the law and the promises, all of which point to who? All of which point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the blessings turned into traps, as Paul has revealed to us, traps that kept them from Christ, snares for them. They substituted empty religion for genuine salvation. They had a false security. Got to be clear here though, Paul is not praying an imprecatory psalm over the Jews of his day, over Israel. Right? He's already revealed his heart. He has a deep sorrow for them, for their spiritual condition. Right? He would rather be cut off from Christ than to see his brothers, the Jews, suffer an eternity in separation from God. So he's already expressed his heart for them. What Paul is doing is he's demonstrating that the majority of Jews in his day were experiencing what David prayed for his persecutors. Their place of safety was a snare. Their eyes were darkened Their rejection of Christ would mean eternal shame. But the hardening is not final. It's not total. And Paul proves it by calling the final witness, the witness of Isaiah. Paul asks another question, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion or their fullness mean? Again, the form of the question expects a negative answer. By no means, God forbid, may it never be. Israel's blindness and hardness and apostasy is not permanent. They've just been set aside for a divinely appointed season. And as we've already mentioned, this is a season of grace. The trespass of the Jews, that is their rejection of Christ, resulted in salvation for the Gentiles. Remember Paul and his companions going to the synagogues, preaching the message to the Jews. When that message was rejected, they went on to the Gentiles who welcomed that message with gladness. That's the idea there. But listen, the salvation of the Gentiles, that's us. It's not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story of redemption. Our salvation, the salvation of Gentiles in Paul's day, was meant for a purpose, the purpose of making Israel jealous. Verb carries this idea, applying heavy pressure to provoke change. Right? God intends to use the offer of salvation to the Gentiles to draw His covenant people back to Himself, to make them jealous. We understand this in our home, the idea here. Parents, at some point, now I'm certain there's been a time when you offered something to one of your children and that child rejected that thing that you offered to him or her. Then you went on to offer the same thing to a sibling, right? How did the first child feel when you offered that same thing to the sibling? They're pretty upset about it, right? Became pretty jealous about it. They regretted passing up the opportunity that you had given them. That's the idea here that Paul's sharing. Israel's trespass, that is rejecting Messiah. Israel's failure, that is not living up to God's will for them as a witness nation. It resulted in the gospel being offered to the Gentiles. More than that, the mission of evangelism being handed over, that responsibility to the Gentiles and to the church. All of this meant riches for the Gentiles, but it was also intended to provoke Israel, to provoke change in their hearts. Don't miss the final phrase, and don't turn me off just yet, okay? Or else we'll miss the whole point of all of this. And it's why I continued on a couple verses into the next section of our text, though it's not the cleanest break. The final phrase, how much more will their inclusion mean? The King James. How much more their fullness? Paul is talking about a future spiritual renewal for Israel. One day, Israel's current wilderness wanderings will come to an end. Their trespass, their failure, it's only temporary. Later in this same chapter, this is why I say the witness of Isaiah. Later in this same chapter from Isaiah 59, Paul quotes again, we're going to put it on the screen, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right? The Holy Spirit has revealed a mystery to Paul. First, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. Partial means that it doesn't extend to every Jew. God is still faithful to preserve a remnant. That's still happening today. Second, the hardening will only last for a season. Well, when will it come to an end? When the complete number of elect Gentiles comes to salvation. Then Christ will return, right? We call that the rapture. Christ will come for His church, for His people, will remove us from the earth, will rescue us, take us to heaven, and there will be a time of judgment on the earth that we'll be spared from. At the end of those 7 years, the Deliverer will come from Zion, to use the words of our text. Christ will return, Revelation 19, as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. He will execute judgment and He will reign. He will reign over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. At that time, the time of His second coming, Revelation 1:7 speaks of it. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Right? That being Israel. All elect Jews, according to Paul here, Romans chapter 11, which we just quoted from the screen, all elect Jews living at the end of the tribulation will be saved. You go back to Jeremiah 31, the prophecy there, which Paul also quotes here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. We talk a lot about the new covenant, don't we? And the church. But originally, Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Right? God made a new covenant with Israel, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's Israel's future. Future that involves salvation. A future that involves a privileged position in the kingdom. A future that allows them to be everything that God intended them to be from the beginning, going back to Genesis when He created them, when He specially chose them as a nation. And during that time, that millennial kingdom and on into eternity, knowledge of the Lord will flood the earth. Christ will rule with perfect justice. The curse will be lifted. War will be a distant memory. God's unconditional promise to Abraham, which I referenced at the beginning of this message, will be fully realized. Israel will inhabit the land that God promised to them. They will be a truly great nation, enjoy blessings beyond measure. Again, the people God intended them to be from the beginning. That's a bright and certain future. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God. God always keeps His promises to His people. All right, church, before we wrap up, I want to give you some encouragement from this. We're straying a little bit from the principal theme here, but I think this application, I hope, will be helpful to some today. If God can keep a promise He made over 2,000 years ago, right, and preserve that promise even through rejection and rebellion and all that we see through Israel's history, certainly He can keep His promises to us, His church. Has God rejected His people? Have we stumbled so that we might fall? By no means, right? God forbid, may it never be. All God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. They are a guarantee. Let me share a few of them before we close. Do you doubt your salvation sometimes? We've all been there from time to time in our walk. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. There's our promise. But have everlasting, have eternal life. Do you worry about your security in Christ? We've all been there too, haven't we? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There's our promise, the day of Christ Jesus. Have you sinned against God lately? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise we can all claim today. Do you feel alone? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You facing temptation? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. There's our promise that you may be able to endure it. Are you anxious today? Are you anxious? Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Are you hurting? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our troubles. We're struggling to make ends meet. It's tough times, isn't it? Tough time for all of us. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I could go on and on and on. You'd miss lunch and you'd miss dinner, right? We could go on and on with these promises of God that we can claim. Right? If God can keep a promise to Abraham from over 2,000 years ago that will extend in the future, surely He can keep His promises to us, His people, today. Paul proved it through his own witness, the witness of Elijah, Moses, David, Isaiah. God has not forsaken His covenant people. We'll wrap things up with some boxing terminology here. Israel is down, but not out, right? You ever hear that in a boxing match? Israel is down, but not out. They've stumbled, but a remnant remains. And one day when Christ returns, the nation will rise up. God refuses to let His people be counted out. That's true of Israel. That's true of His church as well. Father, thank You for Your great and precious promises in Christ. Thank You that every promise of Yours is yes and amen. It is absolutely sure because You are faithful. Thank You for Your faithfulness towards us. God, I pray for that person today, as I pray nearly every week, God, that hears the Word over and over and over again, and slowly, even not even being perceived, God, their heart is hardening. God, I pray that You would extend Your grace and Your mercy one more time to that individual, to that group of people, God, that they would repent and believe the good news. God, that they would turn from their sin and embrace the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ for their sins. God, save today. Move in our midst and save. God, I pray for that person who's hurting, who's doubting, who's broken, who's struggling. Help them to look to You, the God who is always faithful, the God who keeps covenants, the God who always keeps a promise to us. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We are so unfaithful. You are so faithful. We give You the praise, the glory, the honor today. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So I'll please stand for a closing song of commitment. And the Lord is working in your heart for salvation. Please come forward. Now is a great time. Don't harden your heart. Believe the gospel. Believe while you still can. If you'd like just to come forward and pray, God's working in your life in a different way. Please, the altar is open as we sing now.